sub shop, Italian food, basically from a family, Italian family that I bought in the late 70s. I was owner of a restaurant called Mr. Munchie's Pizza and Subs. And, you know, I was looking at the title of the message. I did it again last week. I started out by calling it The Leaven of Love. I don't think I really explained to you why I chose that word leaven, because biblically, oftentimes, leaven is actually kind of a bad thing. But in the context of where I want to take you for a couple weeks, leaven is another word for yeast. And, you know, I don't know how many pizzas I made during those years, but a whole lot. But yet, you know what? I couldn't make one pizza pie today by myself. The reason is because I would make it 50 pounds at a time. So, you know, I got the ingredients for 50 pounds of dough, and in particular the yeast. It was a little cake of yeast about 1 inch by 1 inch square and about that long. And I just throw the whole thing in there. But that little cake of yeast would absolutely make that dough primo Mr. Munchie's, you know, delicious pizza. Otherwise, if it wasn't in there, it would be Mr. Munchie's flat pizza. And back in those days, like today, it's really popular, flatbread all over the place. Back then, at least in our culture, if you had a flat pizza, you were out of business pretty quick. But anyway, that's why I chose the word leaven, because as it relates to this issue of love that is a big deal for the kingdom of God, I wanted you to get the idea that we, as God's people, can have a measure of leaven called love that affects, and maybe a better word to say would be infects, our culture, our society, the world around us in such a way that it has that same impact. You may not consider a particular love thing that you've released as a subsequent important deal, but God's word tells me that his kingdom is always expanding, and when you invest love in people's lives, you have no idea how it affects the whole loaf. Are y'all receiving that? So that's why I chose that, and I want to draw your attention. I made some changes even this morning. So I don't normally have changes Sunday morning, but I did. So the first two, the 1 Corinthians 13, that's the love chapter. You can read it on your own. And Nehemiah 4 and 6, I've decided not to go there this morning. I just wouldn't have enough time to cover all of that. So Proverbs 18 is the first place we're going to cover for just a moment. If you could turn there, just the one verse. We actually covered it last week, but I want to get the ball rolling this morning with this verse again. It says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. Some of your Bibles will say before kings, but the idea is very simple, that you can have a gift. It could be a substantial material gift, or it could be the talents and gifts that God's given you as a human being. It could be any of those things that when you, for example, if you have a particular talent, you work at it, you refine it, it becomes excellent, it will open doors of opportunity. That's essentially what this means. So it's both a material thing, like a gift to a king in terms of gold or something else, but it also means you as a person who God has made as a gift that you can see it developed in such a way. And I used Daniel last week because I love Daniel's perspective. Daniel served four kings in Babylon. He lived till he was in his probably mid-90s. And in the demonstration of Daniel's life, he was a guy that chose to love kings over him in such a way that it opened their hearts. In fact, this verse here, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men, that's Daniel right there. And the gifts that Daniel had were not only the incredible knowledge and wisdom that God put in him, but he loved the kings to such a measure that they opened their doors wide to him. And he was an amazing guy. I love to talk about Daniel because in his personal life, his idea of love, although it's not mentioned specifically in the book of Daniel, his actions speak louder than any vocabulary. He's a man that loves, and he loves the kings over him. But anyway, Daniel was put in a really hard place. And I know through the years I was trying to be a little bit lighthearted last week. I want to do the same right now in this moment. But, you know, some of us, I've heard this kind of rhetoric where you're, oh, Pastor David, I'm just like, it's a bummer where I work. Nobody's a Christian. It's really dark. It's really dang. It's really this and that. Man, you know, I'd love to get a job at CBN or something like that, you know. But my response would be, go talk to Daniel. Because Daniel lived in one of the darkest places in the whole world. It's called Babylon. Now, if you have any insight at all into end times things, you know that Babylon is resurrected, not the literal kingdom, of course, but it's used as a metaphor or a symbol of debauchery and darkness and corruption and evil. And that's really what Daniel lived in. I mean, he is numbered, or when it says numbered, it means that he's put in the category of the astrologers, of the, you know, the conjurers, the magicians, you know, the wizards, the, I don't know, probably even some witches and warlocks in the group. And anyway, Daniel's numbered, and it's kind of like his small group, you know, and it doesn't faze him at all. And the fascinating thing when you read the story of Daniel is that oftentimes these kings would go to the occult first. And they would go, you know, to those folks over there, and Daniel's kind of off by himself. And when they couldn't get an answer, they couldn't get results, as a last-ditch effort, they would go to Daniel, and boom, Daniel would be right there with God's gifts that were allowed to be demonstrated without any kind of reproach, and he went on to hugely impact that kingdom called Babylon. So, you know, folks, wherever you are, it may be dark, but that's why you're there. Amen. You are the light. Everybody say light. So no matter where you are, the darker it is, the more you should glow. Just that simple. But all that being said, I was, one of the reasons I shortened this message a little bit in some scriptures, I felt like I needed to tell you this very quick personal illustration, not about me, but people in the world today around us are hungering for something greater than themselves. There are people in very high places. For example, this gentleman, I didn't ask his permission, but you would know, many of you would know him if I told you his name. Anyway, I heard him recently talk about a situation where he was ministering in his home church. He's a very prophetic guy. And some lady came in the door, and she was dressed in a real sharp business suit. In that culture that his church is in, it's very similar to ours. You know, most people don't come here in suits and such, but it kind of stuck out there, and she was very attractive and such. And so she came into the service and waited for the ministry time and came forward, and she said, I'm going to call him Johnny. She said, is Pastor Johnny here? And they're like, oh, yeah, he's over there. And so she goes to him, and she just basically tells him this story that my best friend came here 3 weeks ago, and she had the same problem I do. I'm tormented at night. I've got night invasion of bad things. I can't even sleep anymore. I feel like I'm tormented constantly. And he begins to talk to her, and he realizes that this businesswoman who's paid a very substantial salary is a psychic for one of the Fortune 500 companies in America. You would know the company, believe me. But I want, you know, the reason I'm bringing this up to you is that the world is desperate to find out if there's power that's greater than them. And they'll pay big bucks to have a psychic on staff to help them make projections and investments and all that kind of stuff. They pay big money because they're hungering for something that will help them in their life's journey. And so anyway, she came forward and she said, my girlfriend came 3 weeks ago and she does the same thing as I do. And she had the same problem I have. And she said, she came here and you fixed her. And so he's like, okay, well, what's going on? And she repeated the story to him. And he said, okay, well, in the meantime, this particular man has very keen discernment. And he basically said, okay, well, let me tell you something. You have two spirit guides. Now, she didn't tell him that. He just knew it. He said, you have two spirit guides that help you make decisions in boardrooms, don't you? She said, yeah, yeah. In fact, one of them just told me that he hates your guts. And Johnny said, let him know I don't like him either. But anyway, he goes on to, you know, and this is a real life story. This is not something out of a book. But anyway, the point is he begins to minister to her, and she's never been in a church before. She's never been a Christian. All she knows is that she has a gift that affords her a great salary. And so as he begins to try to reach to, you know, I mean, not physically, but to reach into her heart, he said something along the lines of, well, you know what, your two spirit guides, those guys are kind of weak and pathetic. I'm going to introduce you to the king of all spirits. And he's called the Holy Spirit. And he's talking to her in language that to you and I, it sounds pretty weird, but it's not Christianese. And she begins to open up like, oh, okay. And so he's explaining that to her. And basically he said, the reason why you are having these horrible night fits and terrible dreams and invasions and you can't sleep and you feel like you're losing your mind is because there is a prince of the spirits that inhabit your body who will empower you to do great things, but his ultimate desire is to destroy you. So you're now in the destruction phase. He's gonna harangue you and harass you till one day either you kill yourself or you do something crazy to ruin your life. And so if you'd like to be rid of that, we could take care of it right now. And she's like, yeah, well, you know. And then Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, tell her that she won't be able to do what she's doing now if she allows this transformation. And so he told her, you won't be able to do this anymore. And she's like, oh, what am I going to do for a job? He said, I don't know. That's what the Holy Spirit told me to tell you. So she said, you know, hold on, let me think about it. So she comes back. He didn't think she would come back. She does come back. And she said, yeah, I'll take it. Amen. I'll take it. And so he's like, okay, then we got to get rid of these critters inside of you, these spirit guides. So I have your permission to do that. Oh, yeah. And so anyway, he does all that. I want to shrink this up because I'm going to go way too long. But essentially, he prays for her. She falls down. I mean, just out of it. The Holy Spirit delivers her from her demonic stuff. And the team went over and finished off the ministry. So he never saw her for the rest of the evening. 2 weeks later, she came back completely changed. Dressed differently, looked different. She came up, she ran up to him and hugged him and just kept thanking him. And she said, for the first time since I was a little girl, in fact, I have never been happy one day of my life. But when I was a little girl, this started happening. And I started having these senses and these dreams and I lost all my happiness. And now this man called Jesus that's in my life, it's the first time I've ever had any kind of happiness or joy. And of course, you know, I'm listening to this testimony thinking, you know, we need to wake up as a church. Not us in particular. We're doing pretty well, but the church in general. We run silly away from dark places, and we should be running to dark places. Because there's a world out there. Now, I don't know what she's doing for a living, but you know what? How about if we get the prophetic folks in the body of Christ to get jobs with General Motors to tell them what the trends are feeling like or what God's saying? How about that? Would that, like, help you out a little bit? I don't think God wants us to be people that are merchandising gifts. Please hear the right thing. I'm just trying to make a point that we would be the kind of people that instead of bemoaning it, we would say, Lord, raise up men and women like Daniel. Raise up men and women that can go into dark places, go into huge corporations, and release the kingdom of God in such a way that teamed up with love will transform communities, transform companies. Man, I could go on forever. But anyway, so that's my example of just trying to get across to you that God wants us to be a kind of people like Daniel who don't run from darkness but run to it, and according to the gifts and talents he's given us, release things. But first and foremost, it always, always, always starts with love. You can have the greatest gifts. Remember we read it last week, 1 Corinthians? The greatest prophetic gifts, apostolic gifts. You can burn your body. You can do all those things. But without love, it's a big fat goose egg. And it starts with that whole process. And so you and I have the most powerful force on the planet. Apart from God himself, we have this thing called love that opens doors in such powerful ways. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19, I'm not going to read it. Basically, it tells us that our job is not to release earthquakes and famines and drought and plagues upon the world. That's not our job. Our job is to intercede against them. When they come, God has given us the ability to intercede against them. And so let's take a look at what does it look like when love rules? So let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 39, love rules. Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Let me pause for a moment. God looks at life differently than you and I. He's a slave, folks, and God looks at him as a successful man. You see what I'm saying? We'd go, oh, that's a bummer, he's a slave. God says, that's my boy down here, he's amazing. And he looks past the, I'm not saying slavery's good, don't hear that. I'm just simply saying, wherever you are in life, don't diminish the state of life you're in, because God looks at you differently. And so that's what I want to bring out here. But anyway, let's continue to read. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hands. You know, let me pause, stop for a moment. What you're going to see here now is that Joseph is living out his life faithful to his master or his boss. Maybe that'll work better for you. And his boss begins to recognize there's something greater than Joseph at work here. I don't think Joseph got up every day and preached a sermon to Potiphar. I don't think he did that. I think he did something that I would call, he took the ordinary and he did it extraordinary. He took the ordinary and did it extraordinary. And he did it in such a way that you know, his boss took note of it. And folks, you know, sometimes we want to have the grandiose and we want to have the extraordinary. And sometimes I think God wants to pull us back and go, no, wait a second now. How about if you do the ordinary extraordinary? In other words, really do well in your workplace. Really do well. I mean, believe God for miracles? Yes, all that, of course. But when you're doing the ordinary extraordinarily, you get people's attention. And that's what's happening to Joseph. Potiphar's like, this guy's amazing. Not quite sure why yet, but that'll come in time. Let's continue. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had put under his authority. So let me see. So it was from that time he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So here's the point that I want you to rest on. Commit in your life, especially as it relates to your work, whatever that may be, do the ordinary extraordinary. And don't be just stuck on the grandiose. Start there. Let me continue to read. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Man, that stuff's just kind of going around lately, doesn't it? It seems like that was a joke. It was a terrible joke. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came to pass that after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in this house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I. Did you get that? He's got self-esteem and self-worth because of the way God looks at him. He's not being arrogant. He's just honest and forthright that there's nobody in this house more important than me, with one exception, you, meaning Potiphar's wife. He's kept nothing back from me because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Do you notice that? He doesn't say sin against Potiphar. He says sin against God. And you're going to see this as we unfold the rest of this in a couple minutes. But essentially, when you get that relation, when you get that dynamic going, when you make good choices to demonstrate your love to God first, everything else falls in place. And that's the story, which is going to happen here in a moment. I'm not going to read the rest of it. But the point is that there are situations in life. Now, Joseph, it was Potiphar's wife. You know, he's a big, handsome, studly kind of guy, and she's, you know, all enamored. And probably he never would have gotten caught, actually, but he made a choice. He made a really good choice. He made a choice to love God above and beyond all things. And in doing that, he was able to live a life that's upright. But folks, listen to me now. We all have, I want to use some metaphors here. We all have gardens, and we all have gardens with trees in. And if you haven't gotten it yet, you know, God may give you 500 trees in your garden, but he'll always put one that you have to say no to. And one that you would like to partake of. Follow with me for a couple of moments. You know, God doesn't childproof your life. I've said that a million times here. But yet he will allow certain things in your life that in order to express your love for him, you have to say no to that. Example would be, let me try this in principle. One of the reasons God does that, you know, because I can hear your wheels turning. Wait a minute. What about the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation. God doesn't lead you into temptation. He simply identifies a particular thing in your life and tells you you can't have that. I mean, he just does that. And one of the reasons he does it let me pause for a moment and take you on a journey by example, and then I'll tell you why. There's two reasons why he does it. But first of all, you know, when my kids were little, I used to love to take them to the Norfolk Zoo. I love the zoo. You know, I don't know, it's been years, but I really liked going there, and it was really kind of cool. But you know what? The animals in the zoo, if you took them out to their native land, whether it's Africa or whatever country they're from, if you took them out of that zoo and put them in the jungle, they'd be toast. Because they haven't learned how to provide for themselves or defend themselves and so on. And in fact, you know, I talk about being a hunter. If I learned to hunt in a zoo and then went out and, oh my goodness, I'd get eaten up alive. And so here's my challenge. Sometimes we train our children and our disciples as if they live in a zoo. And if your core value is come out from among them, do not touch them, or do not touch the unclean thing. It's in the Bible. Paul put it there. But he didn't put it there for the reason some of us use. He put it there to simply challenge some believers who were doing some pretty wicked things to stop it. Knock it off. Stop doing that. But he never said it in such a way that, you know, if our core value is come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, all of a sudden the Great Commission becomes, you know, the great suggestion. Because you begin to dismiss yourself from life situation because, hey, I can't touch it, it's unclean. And that was never the intention of the scripture. And, you know, I think God's less concerned about keeping you safe as he is about making you productive and fruitful in your journey, in your destiny. I'm convinced of that with all of my heart. You know, you have to have choices. And especially as it relates to love. Do you know that, let me try it this way. I did this a couple years ago, almost dug a ditch I couldn't get out of, but I'll try it again. I think I got a little better at it. The way that I'm created, 30 years ago, I, as a normal man, fell in love and you know, bowed my knee, and I had a little diamond ring, and I asked my wife, Lisa, to marry me, and you know, I love her more now than I loved her that day. But that all being said, she said yes, thank God. And so we went down the aisle, and, you know, we did the I do thing. But my appetite for women never disappeared. Now, don't get up and run. I'm not about to confess my sins here. I made a choice to manage my appetite because, you see, there are times, and there's many times in my life, I have this habit, and I'll refer to it in a few minutes, but I have a habit. If I'm out and about and I happen to have an encounter of some sort with some little chickie that's, you know, dressed in summertime stuff and all that jazz, in fact, I don't even think I told my wife this, but if you were a little mouse in my top pocket and that would happen, I this is a habit I have. I'll look and then I'll go, no, thank you. No, thank you. I just have this habit. Well, I'll get that back to that in just a moment. But where I'm going here is that God will have something in everybody's life that he will allow into your life that saying no to that demonstrates a measure of love to him that is extraordinary. You know, I love dates. I'm talking about the fruit now. The fruit. I love dates. Jeez. I should have a better fruit. I do. I really do. We have but anyway, the kind you buy in a store that are all, they're just, Anyway, I love dates. But God is going to do things in my personal life, and he may have he's going to give you an opportunity to have something you have an appetite for that you can say, that you say no to because you really do have an appetite for it. So God's not going to put a blueberry tree in my garden and say, don't touch that, because I'm like, no problem. I mean, I don't hate blueberries, but they don't really turn my clock. You know, it's like, okay, no big deal. No, he's going to put a date tree there and say, I don't want you to touch that. Anybody getting my point here? I'm trying to keep this family rated here, but But anyway, so it says, you're saved by grace, but blessed by rewards. You're saved by grace. Let me try this. You're saved by grace, but blessed by rewards. Do you get the, okay. God wants to position you in a place, and by the way, that's one of the reasons why he puts something in your life that you have to say no to, because the reward is extraordinary. He's a God of rewards. And, you know, Jesus understood his Father's heart. Hebrews 2:2 says, for the joy that's set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, there was a reward. It was you. Jesus saw you and said, I want that, and said no to many other things in order to get that reward. Are you following me? So God does have that system in place. That's the kind of father that he really is. And so, you know, Joseph made a choice. He saw this opportunity, and he decided, you know what? I love God. Listen, let me try it this way. He said, I don't want to just obey God. I want to love the God that I obey. And so he said no to her. Do you think he was tempted? Yes. Come on. Yes, of course. But anyway, you know, when Adam and Eve had a temptation, and they really, you know this, they blew it bad, they shifted masters. They gave, you know, well, you know the story. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So there's even in that relationship, although it's grace and faith, there's still times where we have to make a difficult choice. Everybody say choice. Choice to demonstrate our love to God by saying no to something. Is this making sense to anybody?
Yes.
You know, through the years, I remember back in my seminary days, we'd have these crazy debates in our classrooms over, and you've heard me talk about it a lot, over, you know, is God sovereignty and God providence, God's providence, and all those big words. And, you know, we get into the discussion, is God in control? And, of course, today it's very, very popular to hear Christians say, oh, yeah, God's in control. Something bad happens in their life. And they're like, yeah, God's in control. You know, really think about what you're saying when you say that. Because God is in charge. He's absolutely in charge, which means that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because he's in charge, buddy. Get that straight. He is in charge. But if God were in control in this present age, there'd be no wars, there'd be no rapes, there'd be no killings, there'd be no, you know, it would all go away. But you know what else would go away if God was in control? All of your choices would disappear like that if God were in control. The Bible says that the heavens, basically God, he created the heavens for himself, but he gave the earth to mankind. So I don't want to get off too much on that track. I just simply want you to hear this because it's a radical statement. You might have to munch on it for a while, but here it is. God gave us free will to such a point that you can determine to love God or also equally determine to hate him. And without the ability to hate him, you wouldn't have the freedom to love him. You'd be some little zombie that walks like a robot. And God doesn't want that. He wants genuine love that comes from choices that you make. And so, by the way, you know, there's no gray area. There's no such thing as, well, you know, I like God. Yeah, he's kind of nice. No, you either love him or you hate him. The good news is, love him and you have eternity and amazing stuff. Hate him, well, you know the story. It's exit stage down, something like that. But anyway, but actually, God doesn't want to scare you into loving him. That's the key. He wants you to make choices, but in this, by the same token, it's something that you willfully desire to have happen in your life. There's always going to be trees in your garden. Take the metaphor trees, and it could mean many things. But there's going to be a tree, we all have them, where God says no. And, you know, the interesting part is he doesn't put any barbed wire fences around it or no electrical, you know. It's wide open, folks, open access. And you know, do you know that Jesus had an appetite like David Edessa? pretty scary when I say that. Some of you are like, oh, what does that mean? It means the man, Christ Jesus, had an appetite. Otherwise, he couldn't be tempted. And doesn't the Bible say that in all ways he was tempted? But not one time did he make a bad choice. Every single time he chose to love his father by saying, no, thank you. And I'm not just talking about women. I mean, it's a whole plethora of things in life that can be tempting for us. And so, you know, when I go through those times, like, for example, I don't do too much counseling anymore, but back in the day when I did a lot of it, you have young men come in and they would be struggling in either their marriage or maybe the pornography problems, you know, things related to that three-letter word, S-E-X, and struggles. And one of the things I would ask them when I realized after they painted this profile of huge struggles they're having, I would ask them the question, I would say stuff like, hey, do you go down to the beach in the summertime? And they would say, well, yeah, man, I love to surf and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, okay, I didn't say much, but it would gnaw at them. And they would eventually, almost every time, they would say, by the way, what's up with the beach? Why did you ask me that? And I said, well, you know, I live a life that I want to be in love with my wife every day, but I know that it's a challenge sometimes, and just the way that I'm wired, I can go down to the beach in the summertime and walk up and down the beach and look and see, you know, the skimpy stuff. I don't need to be graphic. You all know what I'm talking about. But you know, I may look and I'll go, no, thank you. But if I stay there long enough, I'm going to reach back in my quiver for a no thank you, and there's not going to be any left. There's just not going to be any left. And if we don't wake up to that reality, and again, this is David Odessa, but there's so many other things in life that we have to be careful. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're wearing thin the grace of God. Stop it. Make a wise choice to keep you out of the ditch, and you'll see that your life begins to continue to prosper. And so anyway, they would usually let me give them this speech I just gave you, and sometimes they'd sit there, or maybe it was their computer. It could be any number of things, but for me, that's a bad place for me to hang out. Does it mean I'm weak? Come on. Yes. Everybody say yes. Because in my weakness, he becomes strong. But I still have to make wise choices to make sure. Yeah, I think you got it. I see the look. Here's my question. Who's discipling my appetite? I am. Not my wife, not my pastor, not my kids. I am. And so I pose the question to you guys. Who's discipling your appetites? You can't lean on your spouse or your mama and your daddy. You are the ones that disciple your appetites. And all the happy people said, God expects that to happen because he's done the same thing to us. He's given us free will and choices. And so, if you're not in a place, Proverbs says that when you sit down at a rich man's table, put a knife to your throat lest you desire his delicacies and, you know, you basically things go really bad. And really, it applies more to other things than just food. For example, you can be in a relationship with an individual and they're very successful and they make a lot of money and they drive really nice cars. Basically, it would be like that situation here's how it should speak to you. Don't be enamored by that individual's money, power, possessions, whatever it is. In other words, look at them as a human being and desire a relationship with them as a human being, not for what they have, but for who they are. And because if you don't, then that whole thing, love, that four-letter word, it turns into another four-letter word. It's called lust. And lust doesn't just mean about the SEX stuff. It means about so many other things in life. Power, materials, money, you know, and so on, status. And so, you know, we as God's people, We go to the table with people like that, we got to make a choice. I choose to be in relationship with them because I love them and I could give a rip how much money they make. I want to love them and I want to be in fellowship with them. And if you'll do that, you'll stay in the right place. You'll never have that thing shift from love to lust. And when you know you allow that to happen, you're in a pretty rough place. I'm going to skip to a close here because of the time. I told you I skipped some of those scriptures, but you don't know what text I'm skipping, so that's fine. But let me finish off with this. I love to follow the life of David, you know, in the scriptures. And one of the reasons I love to identify with David, obviously, that's one of the reasons why I don't like Dave. Because I can't imagine walking up to him and say, "Hey, King Dave, how's it going?" You know, just like, I don't think I'd do that, you know. But anyway, and I was a little kid, you know, David and Goliath. And so I grew up with this aversion to Dave. And that's part of the reason why, now that I let you in a little secret of my life. But getting back to David, he just is an extraordinary guy in so many ways for me personally, because he has struggles in his life. And he's got situations just like you and I have, where you have to make a choice to say no to something in order to demonstrate the greater purpose of your love to God. And of course, in this case, you know, the issue for David, remember he was anointed by Samuel the prophet? And then he went through years and years and years and years of torment with King Saul, trying to kill him, you know, just all sorts of bizarre behavior. And David never once lifted his hand against Saul. You see, the issue for David wasn't whether he was going to be king. The issue was whether he would grab his destiny before its time. And he didn't. He kept constantly putting off the opportunity. You know the stories in the caves of Adullam and other places where Saul was vulnerable in a cave and David could have killed him, you know, and even had prophetic words to substantiate it. One of his guys, Joab, said, "Hey, David, this is your opportunity, dude. Remember the prophetic word? That God was going to take your enemies and put them into your hand? There he is right there." Saul's like, or David's like, "No, I'm not doing that. I choose to love the Lord my God, and I won't touch his anointed." And they were relentless. They kept encouraging him, and he kept saying, "No, no, 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 no." And so David goes on in life and raises up, becomes king, and raises up amazing people. But during his journey in the wilderness, he has these guys called his 300 men of valor, his mighty men, that begin to emerge in his story of his life. And as David gets old and feeble, and he's at the end of his days, he's so feeble that, in fact, they have to have a young virgin get in the bed next to him because his body temperature, his biology is just not functioning anymore, and he can't even keep warm. And so there's no carnality going on here, but that's how feeble he was. I mean, he just couldn't even keep himself from the chills. So this young virgin would stay with him, and it would warm him up. And so his oldest son, Adonijah, was not slated to be king, even though traditionally the oldest becomes. Way before that time, David pointed out that Solomon was to be king. And so Adonijah, the oldest son at that time, he seizes the moment. My dad's a feeble mess. There's nothing he can do. I'm going to grab it, and I'm going to become king. And that's what he does. He holds himself his own inauguration ball. He has this big party. He invites all the armies of Israel. Now, you got to get this ratio. We're almost done here. Stay with me. He invites all the armies of Israel. He invites Joab, the general, five-star general, chiefs of staff. I mean, everybody shows up for Adonijah, except two people or two groups. He didn't invite the mighty men, and he didn't invite David's prophetic council. He left those out. And so they're whooping it up, and, you know, woo, and he's declaring himself, you know, yeah, king, live forever. And Nathan gets word of it, and he runs in and tells David and Bathsheba, "Hey, look what's happening." So they wake up David. "David, your highness, wake up." And they tell him. And he said, "Go get my donkey and go get my son and go get my 300 men. Put Solomon on the donkey, go down to the center of the city and declare Solomon king of all of Israel." And so they do that. And Nathan and Bathsheba and the 300 mighty men walk behind in this procession, and they begin to declare that Solomon is king. Solomon is king. And all of a sudden, there's this little ruckus that Adonijah's party hears. And one of his guys looked out the window, and they go up to Adonijah, and they said, hey, dude, David's 300 mighty men, they're out there with Nathan the prophet declaring Solomon king. And both Joab and Adonijah see the 300 mighty men and go, see you later. Boom! And they take off. Now, I like that scene because I'm a man. You know, I just love to see that. 300 mighty men. They wouldn't even try because they knew that they would be overthrown. But that's not where I want to take you. These are guys that in the natural were fierce warriors. Absolutely. But something more important needs to be. I want to draw your attention away from that to this. David's 300 mighty men spent years watching him make godly choices to love the Lord his God above every other thing in his life over and over and over and over again. And they've got to watch this scenario to such a point that they realize, oh my goodness, my Lord King David has learned to manage his appetite to lead to such a place that he would choose to love the Lord his God if it meant that he'd never be king of Israel. And they learned a powerful lesson. And in that lesson, they changed history, folks. Adonijah is not king, but Solomon's king. And that's, listen, love has that kind of power. It can change history. And in their case, David's love for God formed their character and gave them a value system to live out life the same way that David taught them. I want to encourage you today. We're talking about a different aspect of love called choosing, making choices. But it's every bit as important as that heart-throbbing, affectionate love you may have for your spouse or your mama or your daddy. It's a part of love that requires you at times to say no to this and yes to this. And when you do that, not only is the Lord, I mean, there's, you know, I can tell you this again. There's times where I've had those moments where some, you know, scantily clad woman walks, and I'll go look, and I'll go, no, thank you. And I walk away, and actually, sometimes I start weeping because I can feel the love of my dad, like saying, I'm really proud of you, son. Every time I do that, it's just kind of like, but I can't, you know, here's my point. We're supposed to be history changers, history makers. And sometimes love requires of us that we make the greater choice to love God, regardless of what you have to walk away from. Because in the end, you will change history. I promise. It's in the book. Yeah. Would you stand to your feet, please?